I'm going to start by doing something a little bit different tonight. I've got a visual aid, which is a bit unusual for a sermon. But you're probably not going to be able to see much of it unless you're at the front, because there's a limit to how big I can go on the font on my computer and print it off. But I'm sure many of you, especially people that have got these things, are familiar with an eye test. It's a bit more scientific nowadays. The technology has moved on, and we don't have a sort of chart on the wall. It's all done on a screen you look through. But anyway, our eyes, as we get older, our eyes do deteriorate. You know, we may have problems with short and long sight and whatever. But there are difficulties we may have, and I'm sure many of you are struggling to read anything that is on here, and particularly if you're at the back, you're a long way away from this. But you may be able to see at least the top letter, the letter A on here. I'm sure people in the front can see that. And maybe you can see the next line, which is N and G. But how many people can actually read the third line? So you're actually peering at the front here. Well, it's L, E and S. But I'm sure nobody can actually read the fourth line. So I'll read it out. It's J, E, S, U, S. So how many people could actually see Jesus? Well, that's what I want to think about tonight. How many of us can actually see Jesus? As we get older, our conversion becomes something a little bit more distant. And there is a tendency sometimes, as we do grow and as we progress in our walk before the Lord, that we can start losing sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can sort of, as it were, veer away a little bit. When we are converted, he is everything to us. He fills us our every moment. We want to be with him and speak with him and gaze upon him. But there are times as we move on that we can lose that zeal and that delight that we had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes a little bit distant. And hence we have this warning in Hebrews chapter 2, and the first four verses there, that we must give this urgent attention to indeed looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, taking hold of those things that we have heard and that we have seen. So that is really a word, because the letter here is written to believers. So that's a word to us tonight who are here, who are believers. Have we lost a little bit at sight of Jesus? Do we still behold him and stand very close to him and look full into his wonderful face by faith? Or have we slipped away and is the view somewhat marred, somewhat dim, somewhat hazy at all? So I hope that we'll stir ourselves up this night the more as we look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know there are some here tonight as well who are not believers, and you are far away, just as those at the back struggle to see anything on that chart. Then you are far away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no way that you can see him. So our prayer, and I trust through the word of God this night, is that God will draw you towards the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal something more of him to you this night, so that you will see the wonders of him. Because we all, no matter who we are, we all need to see Jesus. And we need to see Jesus for who he is and what he can do for us and what he means to us. And that's not just here and now in this life, but also in the life to come. What is being laid up, what is being prepared for us in glory. And as we look at some of the verses in this chapter and try and draw out something of what we see of Christ here, just want to sort of say from the beginning that it's a chapter of layers. And you've got, if you like a layer, you've got Christ, you've got angels, and you've got men. But as you go through this chapter, you find that these layers keep sort of changing their position. And you'll see, and I hope understand this as I try and open up some of the verses here in this passage tonight. Sorry, dropped me poppy and I'm standing on it. So it's distracting me. So I trust as we look into here, our central verse is going to be verse 9. And that states, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So what does that mean? Well, it's speaking obviously of his humanity, of the fact that he came down and he was born as a man, that God took on our nature, that he came to this earth and he walked, he grew and he walked upon this earth. So we see of this, the fact that Christ came from heaven to this earth. But we must see also the way that it's developed as we go through this passage. And therefore, I don't want to start at verse 9, but I want to go back to verse 5 and just lay in a little bit before we go on and look at some of the things that pertain to looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and what we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the Jews, many of the people, obviously, that this letter was firstly addressed to, had great superstitions they had an idolatrous view of angels, and therefore you'll find that there's a lot said about angels in Hebrews, and they looked upon angels, a lot of the people at this time, as mediators between man and God, and therefore the writer has to address this. But even some went further than that, of seeing them in a position that they didn't truly occupy, but some went as far as actually worshipping them as God, as you would worship God. They worshipped them as spirits more than that was obviously intended. They're not to be worshipped. They're ministering spirits. They're those that are used of God to assist man and to assist his work, of course. So it's important that here, that not only do we understand, but that the writer tried to bring out to those that would read this letter in the first place, something of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact of what Christ was in relationship. And here's the layers again, and this is why we see as we go through them sort of changing round, but of the position of angels, man and Christ. And he made it very clear that Christ is the creator, that Christ is God, and that therefore he made the angels, that they are created beings. And also this chapter deals very much with not only the here and now, but what is to come. And it speaks about the risen Lord Jesus Christ and him in glory, and the fact that there, when he is exalted, then the angels will be totally subject to him. Well, they're totally subject to him now, but they'll be totally subject to him in a special way there, in the relationship of these layers again. So as we look at this, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, there's just three things I want to try and bring out tonight. And the first is about the Lord Jesus, that he was made lower than the angels. The second point is we're going to look at him as the captain of our salvation. And thirdly, we're going to see him as a high priest. So firstly, the Son of Man made lower than the angels. And verse 5, we begin looking at this. And the focus here, as we start in verse 5, is in the world to come. It's not the present world, but the future world that is being viewed here. That which is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And we're to be very much looking to those new heavens, those new earth. And just as Abraham did, we look to glory, don't we? We're not to be taken up so much with this world, but we're to look to glory. And Abraham looked for that better place, an eternal city. And he sought day by day to get closer to that city whose builder and maker was God. And we, who are the true Israel of God, we're to seek to, as it were, follow in his footsteps. And we're to be those who desire to and endeavour every effort to pitch our tents day by day, a day's march nearer home, nearer that eternal city. That should be what is in our gaze, in our view. That's what we should be looking to every day and seeking to make our way there by God's help and by his enabling. Because it can be that this present world becomes too much, and there are pressures upon us, aren't there? And it has attractions. So we must beware. We must fix our eyes upon Jesus, and we must look to that place of glory where we will be with him. And we must not allow the fashions and the pleasures of this world to come in and to grab hold of us, to try and draw us away and to take up our time and our attention. We must be aware of all of this, and we must be careful not to be too earthly bound. We're upon the earth and we're here for a purpose, but that purpose is a passing purpose, and we're to move on, and we're to seek to come to this heavenly city. So the message in Hebrews, as we start here in chapter 2 and verse 5, is very much of a world to come, and it's that place where the true believer will find a reward and a wonderful inheritance. And the inheritance is for the believer. It's for the saints. It's for those who are the children of God. It's not for angels. It's for men. But it's for those who have been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, in that inheritance, will be the angels, but they will there be also ministering spirits to us. And there will be a changing round of the order of things. So the world to come, it gives eternal salvation, doesn't it? It gives great security. It brings great blessedness. And it is for those who truly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and don't turn away from him, don't reject him. So I would urge you this night, if you don't know Christ, then don't turn away, don't reject him. The preacher may not be very good at seeking to persuade you to look to him, but may God be the one who is the persuader, and may he by his Spirit cause you to see that everything you need is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, you're going to suffer great loss, not just in this world. You may think that by coming to Christ, you're going to lose things. But in actual fact, you are losing things by not coming to Christ. But your ultimate loss will be an eternal loss, which really doesn't even bear thinking about. So don't put off. If God is calling you, hear him calling you and seek to draw near. And for those of us that do know the Lord Jesus Christ, may I encourage you to keep the end in view, to run that race. It's a long race, it's a marathon, but to look to the end. There is a prize there. Let's have that endurance and let's keep going, and let us seek to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will be the one that enables us to keep going. He will strengthen us, and he will be there all alongside us, encouraging us. And even at times when the going gets so difficult, he will actually lift us up and carry us on, if we are living close to him and knowing him. So there's a great prize, so let's keep running that race. Now, just as we're thinking about the world to come, it's an interesting point that in that world to come, the position of dominion is going to be given to man. And it's obviously those, the redeemed, those who are in Christ, the saved, the saints. It's not going to be entrusted to angels at all. Although at this present time, the structure, we're below angels, there is going to be, in that world to come, the redeemed man will have the dominion there. And in God's creation of the physical world, in Eden, as he created man, he gave man the dominion there. And Adam was, as our representative, to have that position over the creation and to seek to look at that creation and to be all that God wanted to be in terms of having dominion over that creation. But what do we see? That was all spoilt because Adam sinned. And we see what has happened because of sin. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the world that is to come, there won't be sin. It will be a perfect place. And it will be there where man, the redeemed man, the man that has had his sins forgiven, the man and the woman, that will have dominion over that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So as we move on, verse 6 carries on. And what it does here, it makes reference to Psalm 8 in terms of all of this, showing that man is God's special creation. Man is made in God's image and is designed to serve him and enjoy him and to do so for eternity. There is that which is waiting for him, that destiny of glory for man. God made man with a purpose, and that purpose can only be achieved in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accountable to God. He is our maker, and we carry a responsibility as those that he has made. And our responsibility is to him, and our responsibility is to seek to look to him and to bring glory to him and to obey him and to know the wonders of all that he can be to each one of us. Now, as we think of this, the psalmist expresses his sort of amazement that God should be so mindful of man because of what man is. But God is mindful of us, and he does take care of us. He is great. He is a great and holy God. And we, what is man? Well, we're quite insignificant, really, in terms of relationship, aren't we, in comparison to God. And we are sinners. Yet God regards us, and he does care about us. And he does care so much about us that he was prepared to do something about it. And as we move on, verses 7 and 8, go on and speak further about these things and about the creation mandate and what is going to happen in this new world. And there, in the creation mandate, the glory and the honour was not fully fulfilled because of sin. Yet in the new world, it's going to be fully fulfilled. It is a wonder that awaits us. It's then truly that all things will be put under man's feet, that man will have the rule, that man will have the dominion, that God will trust all of these things into the redeemed's hands. And so, although he made us, and he made us a little lower than the angels, he's made us with a purpose, and there's a glorious purpose that awaits all of us. And we will be, although made a little lower than the angels, we will be then moved up, as it were. The layers will change and we will be higher than the angels because of the glorious destiny that does await for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says here about made a little lower, it's just really meaning made lower, and the little more refers to time. It's for a short period of time that man is lower than the angels. In terms of eternity, the longer time, obviously, is going to be when he is higher than the angels. So through all of this, God works his wonderful purposes out. And it's interesting just to think a little bit about this, about the moving from the creation and to glory. You know, it wasn't just a brief and a simple step that was made, but God, in his purposes, has made that way a difficult way, and he's made it a way which he would actually have the preeminence, and he would work out his purposes amongst us, and he would bring that about, obviously, through the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at ourselves, when we look at man now, we look at the state of the world, we wonder, has all things gone wrong? Well, no. all things are in God's control, and he is working out his purposes, and he will bring us to glory. But at this present time, in this present age, man's true potential, we could say, is somewhat hidden, is masked because of sin. We don't therefore yet see all things being put under man's feet. But there is a light that shines in all of this, illuminating the future, illuminating the pathway that will take us there. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that has made the way possible. He is the one that has come and laid down his life, and he's laid that life down for those who are his own. And not only did he come and lay down his life, but he took it up again. He was risen from the dead, and he ascended up into glory, and he was received by the Father. And there he was crowned, and he was crowned with honour and with glory. And this demonstrates to us what awaits us, because he has gone before us. He has made that way possible to each one of us. He's gone on, if you like, in advance. He has come and not only saved us, but he has come and he has opened up that way and provided the means whereby we can come unto God, and we can come into that future glory, and we can enjoy all that is going to be ours there in that place. So man was made a little lower than the angels, but in that glory, man is going to be lifted up, and he's going to be lifted up because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth, then we read in verse 9 that he was made a little lower than the angels. Christ was willing to come and take on this lowly estate. And he came, and while his little time upon the earth, he shared here in our sufferings. He shared in our mortality. He shared in our physical frailty. He knew what it was to be a baby. He knew what it was to be a small boy. He knew what it was to grow up. He knew what it was to mix with people and to hear all the conversation and to see the way that people conducted themselves and the troubles that they got into and sometimes the pain that they bore. He knew all this, and he was not only just aware, but he, you know, as a growing man, he was subject to all of this as well. And as he grew and he was tempted. He knew what it was for things to be, as it were, dangled in front of him that we shouldn't touch or we shouldn't think about or enter into. He knew all these things, just as we know these things. But the wonderful thing with him, although he was tempted, he did not sin. He was without sin. And what this means is that he can identify truly with each one of us. He knows us. He knows us through and through. He knows our condition. He knows what we suffer. He knows what we think. He knows the way we react. He knows the things that, you know, come and we have to face up to day by day. We think that sometimes, you know, we're going through something and nobody knows. Well, it may be difficult sometimes to actually find somebody who's been through a similar experience. But we can always go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he truly does know. He does know what we go through. He does know what we suffer. And so he knows us, and he knows our way. But in coming, his chief purpose in coming and being made a man was for not just the day-to-day suffering of things, but for the suffering of death, we're told here. Now, it doesn't mean that his life has no importance to us at all. There's much we must see and know about Christ in and through his life. But it's his death that makes the big difference to each one of us, because it's his death was the way that he dealt with sin. His death was the means whereby people could be made righteous in the sight of God the Father. And we're told in 2 Corinthians, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was by the grace of God that he tasted death. And he tasted death, we're told here, for everyone. He tasted death for us. Grace brought Christ to die in the place of guilty sinners. Guilty sinners who deserve nothing, yet grace brought Christ to die in the place of such as we. And it is that grace that has bestowed tremendous benefits and tremendous blessings upon the repentant sinner, upon those who do come and confess their sin before him. So what does the death of Christ mean to you as you sit here tonight? What does Christ coming and dying upon the cross, is it just some sort of historic fact, or is it something that is personal to you? Is it something that has changed your life? What does the death of Christ mean to you? And what does the death of Christ, what has it opened up for you? I'm sure if you got an invitation from a solicitor to go and attend the reading of a will of some multimillionaire, that you'd be quite excited. You'd be rushing along to that building. You'd be early probably to make sure you got a good seat and you could hear everything that was said. But whatever might be left to you by some multimillionaire, it's only temporal. And it doesn't mean anything as far as the world is to come. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, he's left us something far greater, something that cannot be provided by anybody else. And he's left us something that isn't just temporal, but it is eternal. And it's a great inheritance. It's an inheritance that we could try and describe, but would be far, far greater than any one of us really truly expect. It is a wonderful inheritance. It's a wonderful provision that is supplied to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because of his death. That was the only way. Christ came and he tasted death. And he tasted death for us. The bitterness of death. His divine nature, if we can say it like this, because he was both man and both God. But it did not spare him from any of the terrors of death. As a man, through death, he knew what suffering death and the pain and agony of that death meant. But it also meant, as God tells us, that he was perfect and complete as our substitute. It meant that he might come and that he might be able to save unto the uttermost all of those who come to God through him. Now, just before I go on, just very briefly, although it mentions the fact that it is, he came and he died for everyone, we know that through other verses in Hebrews and other scriptures, and that everyone is not all of mankind, but it's everyone who will believe, it's everyone who is of the elect of God, it's those that by God's grace that he has so chosen to save. So don't just sit here and think that you're going to go to heaven because everybody is going to be saved. That's not the case. It is only those that God by faith causes to come unto him. So be listening to what God is saying to you this night. Be understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he took our humanity and he died. And he has been risen and he has been crowned with glory. Because yes, as we said before, he rose from the dead. So those of us and those that will be saved, do not just see Jesus by faith, but we also by faith see Jesus crowned and in glory. We see him and we view him and we try and put in our own mind's eye him upon the cross. And that means a lot to us. And there's times when we particularly think about that. But also we very much see Christ as one who is alive. His death means everything, but he is alive and is in heaven, is in glory. And he is all glorious because he has been crowned with honour and with glory. And that's why I read at the beginning those verses in Revelation when all those countless ones in heaven sing of the praise and of the worth of the Lamb, that he is worthy to receive glory and honour. So Jesus has come and he's laid down his life, and he's laid it down so that we might be forgiven our sins, but also such that a new life might be opened up to us, and that is an eternal life and a life that we will enjoy beyond this life upon the earth. It will be an eternal dwelling with him in glory. And this should bring great comfort and great assurance to each one of us, and great joy if we know him, because it shows that his death was effectual and he has not only forgiven us for our sins, but he's raised us to a newness of life. The grave could not hold him. He has been risen to newness of life, and he will raise us to this newness of life. He will indeed bring us to glory. He is the forerunner. He's gone ahead. And we're told in other scriptures he's there, not only interceding for us, but preparing that place for us in glory. So moving on very quickly, point two, the captain of salvation in verse 10. I was going to say something else here, but the time is rushing on, so I'll move on. The Lord Jesus Christ here is referred to as captain. Now, you probably noticed when I read earlier on, I didn't actually read from my Bible. I read from something I'd printed off the internet. Although I've got a New King James Version here, my New King James Version is slightly different to the church one. And in my one, it doesn't actually refer to him as the captain of our salvation. It refers to him as the author. And the word there in the original is translated either captain, author, or prince. There are some occasions where it is referred to as a prince. But what we see in all of this is that we see the Lord Jesus Christ as as a source, as the leader, or as I think as the NIV puts it, as the pioneer, as the one who goes ahead, who makes the way possible, who, as it were, sort of breaks new ground and enables people to come through and follow on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And it's the way that he leads his people. The pathway has been prepared of God, and it's prepared in and through. He's not only the way, but he's the way, the one that leads us that way. He will bring us, his children, along that way. And he will bring us through all the difficulties and all the problems that lay before us. And he will bring us to glory. It's a way that we can never take on under our own strength and our own ability. We could never begin to tread this way ourselves. We could never begin to find this way ourselves. It's something that we couldn't dream or devise at all. It is something that is all of God and God's provision. And so he is the one that leads us on that way as the captain of salvation. And we can think about it in terms of the Old Testament, where we think of the children of Israel there, that they were to make their way from Egypt into the promised land, into Canaan. But big difficulty, how were they going to get out of Egypt to start with? Well, God provided the way, and also he provided a man who was going to lead them that way, who was going to sort of be the one to guide them, not only out of Egypt, but through all the difficulties of the wilderness and bring them to the boundary of Canaan. And they would make that journey under the leadership and the guidance of that man, and that was Moses. And we ourselves, we have been given one who guides us through, and he guides us through from our sin. He guides us out of the dominion of sin. He guides us through this difficult world in all its darknesses and temptations and problems and perversity and everything. And he brings us not just to the boundary of the promised land, but he brings us into glory. So Christ is the captain of salvation. He is the one who makes this way possible and leads his people along this way. So be careful that you do not perish before you get to the promised land. Be careful that you don't perish in your sin or in the wilderness. Be careful that you do not get entangled by the pleasures of this world. Be careful that you do not just reject Christ and think, well, who is he to be a leader? Who is he to be a saviour? Who is he to promise these things? And be careful that you don't think that the way is too difficult, and as a soldier of this captain of salvation, that the hardships are going to be too great and you won't persevere and you won't go on. Don't refuse if Christ is calling you to come under his command. Be that ready and willing soldier and answer his call if he calls unto you, because Christ is the only way. He alone can bring you to glory. He alone can bring you into all the wonder of the life to come. Christ came from that place. He came from glory. He came, it was a lonely journey. He came just by himself, but he has returned. And he goes back, and he goes back triumphant, because he goes back having redeemed a people. And those people are being taken into glory. He has triumphed. The victory has been won. But it was a hard way, and it was a way of suffering, and it was a necessity to win that victory. And the Lord has been made perfect. God the Father has made the Son perfect and complete through these sufferings that he had to go through. Although he was without sin and he was blameless, because he had to be. There couldn't be anything about him if he was going to be our substitute. There was one thing, if we can try and say it carefully, and that he lacked, and that was something that he required so that he could understand us fully. He had to come and he had to experience all of the sorrows that we go through as subjects of his, of all the difficulties that his soldiers face up to. And he had to come and suffer that, and he was made perfect through all of his sufferings, and therefore he was made perfect to be able to, the one to bring us to glory and to lead us on. I've got a quote here, but I'm going to pass over that and just come to the last point, and that is about Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we see this in verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. Up to now, the writer has been showing us, as he's developed his thing through here, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been showing us that he is God. He's been showing us that he is man. He's been showing us that he is a king. He's been showing us that he is a redeemer and the captain of salvation. And now he reveals to us that he is also the high priest. Christ is everything that the sinner needs. In the Old Testament, we see the importance of the high priest, that he was a mediator between God and man. And now we see that this title is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's very significant. And it was showing, because God again declares to us elsewhere, that there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, he has come and he works on our behalf. It's behalf of man, not of angels. But he has come to the seed of Abraham. He's come to redeem a people for himself. The true Israel, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're told in Galatians, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's come to redeem a people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And he's come to bring them as his brethren, not only unto himself, but into glory. And in coming, as we've seen, he was made like us. He was made like man. But also he was made like man so that he could also be the high priest, so that he could come and offer that sacrifice. We see the high priest in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement once a year. He had to bring the offering, had to bring the blood of a bull and a goat. And as he went into the inner sanctuary, therefore he had to seek forgiveness for his own sins before he could even begin to seek forgiveness for the sins of his people. But Christ has come, and he has gone that way, but he doesn't have to seek forgiveness for his own sins. And he has a much more effective and efficient blood to offer, because he offers his own blood, not the blood of animals. He has come as in the fullness of the high priest. What we read of in the Old Testament is just a shadow, just a picture of what is to come. And Christ has come. He's come as the high priest, and he's come such that he could make atonement for his people. And he's come, and we're told here about him as the high priest, that he will be a merciful high priest. As rebellious sinners, we don't deserve anything other than to be dealt very justly and very harshly for breaking the law of God. But God has shown great grace, and he extends tremendous mercy to us. And he does it through the high priest. He does it through his own son, who is rich in mercy. Christ is very tender-hearted. He not only knows about us, but he cares about us. He's very compassionate. He seeks to draw close to us. He takes a great interest in us, in each one of us. If we're his people, he is constantly looking towards us and seeking to meet our needs. He is a faithful and a merciful high priest. And that's the second thing we learn about him, is faithful. He's faithful in everything that God has given him to do, and is constant towards his people, such that we might be those who enjoy all that God has to give us by his grace and by his mercy. He's always mindful of us, and he's always working for us and working out things for our eternal good. He works on behalf of us, and he makes propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, it's a big word to finish up with, but what does propitiation mean? It means to appease God, or if you like, to avert his wrath by sacrifice. Now again, the Old Testament high priest, he would go in and he had to confess his own sins. He would try and appease God, but he couldn't truly, because all he was doing was just seeking to make a sacrifice, an offering. But Christ has come, and he's offered his own blood. He's offered that perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice without any blemish. He's actually offered himself, and that sacrifice has satisfied God completely. His sacrifice is of infinite worth. He's that man, and that man without sin, and is able, therefore, to offer that better sacrifice, and is prepared to do it by taking our place and suffering the full weight of God's wrath on sin. So the word propitiation that we have here, it speaks about to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. And sin here is the object of that word, but you can't make propitiation for sin. You can only propitiate somebody. And here you have to propitiate God himself. And that propitiation is done in the fact that we have sinned, and we have sinned against a holy God. And therefore, that is why God is angry with the sinner, but is merciful at the same time, and made a way by whereby his anger can be turned aside. His justice can be rightly measured out, because Christ has come and taken the place, our place. He's suffered in our stead. So just punishment can be meted out, so that God, in all his wonderful mercy, can still be a just God. And he has done this. There is none other that could have done it other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one, and he has made that propitiation for us. it's like, if you like, if I just finish with this, I was going to go on and speak about the fact that he succors us and he strengthens us, but let me just leave this. It's a very poor illustration, but you quite often see in cartoons and in films some person or maybe a group of people suddenly trapped on a railway line, and there's this great express thundering down the line, and it's getting closer and closer, and you know, nobody can shut the valve off, the brakes have gone, and it's going to eventually just plow straight in to these people upon the railway line. And the tension builds, as they try and do in these films, doesn't it? And as it gets almost within a few yards, there's a siding, and somebody manages to make it to the siding and dive on the handle, and the train is diverted into a siding, and therefore the people are saved. Well, propitiation is a little bit like that. But just imagine, you are the one standing on that railway line, and you are standing there, and your punishment is justly before God to be put to death. And that train is coming closer and closer. But in that siding stands another one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God himself switches that line so that the train doesn't come down, crashing down upon you, but it comes upon his Son, and he dies in your place, and he satisfies God's justice. That is grace, that is mercy. We don't deserve any of that, but God has done that for all of those who would truly see Christ, who would truly see Jesus, who would look to him and trust in him. So let's just pray. Our gracious God, we do ask that you will have just, through the faltering words of a preacher, that Lord, that but chiefly through your word, that Lord, that you will have caused us to see something of Christ this night. And Lord, if we have been tempted as your people to wander away, we have lost sight, we pray, Lord, that you would draw us back and you would fix our eyes very firmly upon him and upon all that is being laid up for us, for that time, that eternity in glory. But Lord, if we do not know Christ, we pray, Lord, that even this night, that you will reveal something of him and something of our need of him, that Lord, that this life is not all that there is a life to come, and without Christ, that life to come will be terrible, but with Christ, it will be a wonder beyond anticipation. So Lord, help us to not just look to Christ, but help us as you call us to go to him and cast ourselves totally upon him and his mercy. Help us, Lord, to know our sins being forgiven. Help us to be raised to a newness of life. Help us to see Jesus as our Saviour and as our Lord. For this we ask in his name. Amen.